parents gave me the car keys for the first time. That wasn't a scary thing for me, but it certainly was for them. Or I think about the first time we had our first child. Many of you might remember the same experience. That little baby has been in the hospital for a couple of days. And its neck isn't very strong, so you got to hold that little baby. Cradle that little baby. You don't want anything to happen like little Bennett over there. And you carefully, when it's time to leave the hospital, the nurses make sure that you have a good car seat for the baby. You put the baby in the car seat. And it's like you got this little tiny baby in this giant car seat, and it looks like it's just going to swallow the little baby up. You wonder how it's even going to hold the little baby in the car seat. And then you go to the car, and you put the child in, and then when you're driving, it's almost like a terrifying experience. The first time you drive a child home from the hospital, you just want to make sure that nothing happens, that you get home safely. You can't imagine what would come of an accident. You're just so careful. But I would say in all these scenarios, there's one more that's even more scary, and that's the day that your child gets a permit and asks you for the keys to the car. Now, in those early days, you sit on the passenger side and your child is in the driver's seat, and you know you're kind of relinquishing a lot of control to that particular child. I mean, this was a child that you once, you know, changed his or her diapers, right? And now they're sitting in the seat of a car, and now they're in a responsible place, and in your mind, all of the things that could go wrong come up. And sometimes there's the fear of even letting go of those car keys. That's how life is in a lot of ways. Where, especially in our relationship with the Lord, we're afraid of giving up the car keys of our lives to the Lord because we're afraid that He's not going to take good care of us. Because we're afraid that somehow He's going to drop us. We're afraid that somehow He's going to leave us. That He's going to forsake us. But what this passage, what this second part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers teach us is that we can hand over the keys of our life to Christ because He is trustworthy with all that matters most. We can hand over the keys of our life to Christ because He is trustworthy with all those things that matter most. And so we remember that Paul wrote this letter under house arrest, likely chained to a Roman soldier, and his life, in some levels, might seem like it's spinning out of control. Or we think about the people that he's writing to. They have become followers of Jesus, and because they're followers of Jesus, there's a certain cost. It's disrupted families. It's disrupted marriages. It's disrupted workplaces, because all of those things were intertwined with your religious belief system. So if somebody came along and they said, you know what, the gods that we worship at work, the gods that we worship in our family are not real gods at all. There's the one true God. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay a debt that we could not pay. That Jesus was crucified, was buried, rose from the dead, is now ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and I follow Him. You know, if somebody had a belief system like that, it was so far out of the realm of what other people believed in that day, they were marginalized and they were beleaguered. And so you have somebody who's been marginalized, writing from house arrest to a group of people who have been marginalized, and he's sharing with them why it's worth it, why it's worth it. And he's shared a few things with these believers. Number one, the fact that we belong to Jesus means that our life is no accident. In fact, he points out at the very beginning of this letter that the salvation that we have was planned out by the Father before the foundation of the world. He knew you by name. He loved you. He cared for you. He chose you. He wanted you to be His. So though you might feel this way, though you might feel like a cosmic accident, He's saying, I want you to know that you are valued, you are loved by the Father. He was like an architect who planned your redemption before you were born. In fact, before the world was founded, He already knew you, He already loved you. He already wanted to save you. Second thing we notice is that he told us that that this salvation that the Father planned out was accomplished in real time by Jesus. If you have an architect who has a plan for a building, you need a builder who's going to actually put that into place. Well, Jesus is the one who accomplished our redemption, and he accomplished our redemption by giving up his own life for us. He paid the ultimate price for our sin so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. And then if we think about an architect who lays out a building, and then you have a builder who actually builds the building, then you need somebody to indwell the building. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he said, even now, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you as a deposit, guaranteeing your future redemption. So not only do we have the Father who planned our redemption, we have the Son who accomplished our redemption, but then we have the Holy Spirit who maintains our redemption and secures our redemption so that it can never be snatched away. It can never be taken away. And so he has this beautiful picture of what God does for us by his grace. But then we talked about last time that this relationship even goes further than that. This relationship is personal. When we come to Christ in faith, we can know God in ways that we never knew him before. We read in Ephesians 1:17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So there are certain things that we can know about God by looking at the world. We can know that God has made the world with a certain order, a certain design that tells us that God is orderly. We can see God made us to live in right relationship with each other, but we can also see how human beings have gotten in the way. We can kind of see the picture of the world by looking at the design of the world. But what Paul is praying for them is more than that, and this is something that is ours in Jesus, that if we have Jesus, we don't just know about God, but we can know God personally. We can have a relationship with him. He wants them to have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God, to have a real knowledge, a personal knowledge of God. And then number two, he promises intimacy with God. This knowledge isn't something that just stays in the head, but it penetrates the heart. In fact, the song that we sang this morning is based on Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, it's not just something that we know. It's something that we know, and we can have this through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have a relationship with God that so transforms us on the inside that everything outwardly changes as a result. And this is what Paul prays for these believers, that they would experience the fullness of that kind of relationship with God. And so in the section that we're looking at today, it's just two verses. He gives us these metaphors, which become reasons for us that we can trust Christ with the future of our lives. He gives us four of them. Four reasons or four metaphors that show us that we can trust Christ with the keys of our life. Number one, he has defeated all of our enemies. He has defeated all of our enemies. In fact, he makes the point here that the whole world is already subject to Christ. Notice in verse 22, first half of 22, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as Paul is praying this prayer, he's sharing this prayer that he's praying for these believers, it kind of reaches a crescendo at this point. Now it's almost as if he's in rhapsody as he's meditating on all that is ours in Christ and this Christ that we know. He has put all things under his feet. Now, we live in a world where we say, well, it certainly doesn't appear that way. We remember the story when God created Adam and Eve. He made them as his vice regents. They were to spread the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That was what their mandate was. They were to produce image bearers who would populate the earth and would give glory to God, and heaven and earth were merged, and they were to live with God forever, and that was their purpose. Under the lordship of Christ, they were given a certain amount of authority and dominion, and then all of a sudden one day, they turned their back on God. They followed Satan, who was an enemy of God, and as a result of it, it unleashed Pandora's box on the world. All the sin, all the wars, all the trouble, all the pain, all the turmoil. None of it can be blamed on God. All of it must be blamed on us, because sin was the culprit. Sometimes we have people who ask the question, how come this bad thing happened? Or that? How come that bad thing happened? How come God would allow suffering to happen or terrible things to happen? Well, the reality of the matter is that God only allows it by His grace. Because if God were to deal decisively once and for all the evil and all the sin in the world, it would mean that He would have to eliminate us. We often ask that question as us being on the high ground morally. We almost put ourselves in God's seat, and then we look at all the world and we say, look, I'm in a higher moral position than God. If I was God, I wouldn't allow these things to happen. The only reason why God allows these things to happen is because He is a good and kind and gracious God who has made a way for sinful people so that despite all of the evil that we do, He has made a way so that we can experience salvation and new life. And so we have this picture of this human race that rebelled against God and all of our wickedness, and we see it tearing itself apart, and then we read these verses and it tells us that Christ, or that the Father put all things under Christ's feet, and we say, how? Well, first of all, we have a response from God for man's sin in Genesis 3:15. This was God's promise of redemption after human beings fell into sin. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So we notice that Jesus said that there's going to be this great cosmic battle between the offspring of the woman and the serpent, and that the offspring of the woman was going to crush his head. It's literally going to be under his feet. Now, first, that implies, though, that he is going to receive a mortal wound. See, when a serpent strikes the heel of someone, that's going to inflict venom in that person. That's going to kill that person. But in the process, the seed of the woman, or the Messiah who's to come, the deliverer who's to come, is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is the story of the gospel. This is the story of why Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus went to the cross to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, but it meant that it would cost Him His life. And this was prophesied long before He was born in the days of Adam. And in this sense, we see how He has put His enemy under His feet. He has destroyed His enemy. He has defeated His enemy. But we also look around us and we say to ourselves, well, even though Christ went to the cross, and even though Christ died on the cross, and even though Christ defeated Satan on the cross, Satan seems to be alive and well. How many of you were reading in the newspaper recently? Or nobody reads the newspaper, but except a few. I don't mean to offend the few people who read the newspaper, but most of you have probably seen in the news that in April there's going to be a conference in Boston called SatanCon, and this is going to be apparently the largest gathering of Satanists maybe ever in one place. And you see news reports like that and you say, doesn't it appear as if Satan is alive and well? How is it that he writes in the past tense, and he put all things under his feet? If we notice that there's going to be this conference happening. Yes, it appears that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, but his followers are still going. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, he writes this to show us that this is certain. So not to throw a lot of big grammatical words at you. Believe me, I've forgotten more Greek than I can remember. But this is a use of the past tense, and it's called a proleptic aorist. An aorist is a past tense type of Greek verb. And proleptic means that it's looking forward. And so very often Greek writers would use this form of the past tense to say that an event in the future is so certain that they write about it as if it's already happened. So what we notice here is that he has put all things under his feet. He has won the war. He has won the victory. We are his. We're going to learn more about that in a second. But this victory is so assured, it's as if it has already taken place. So one of the examples that's often used of this, and you've heard me use this example before, but I think it's about the best example I can think of, is that at the end of World War II, there was the battle at Normandy, and the Allied forces invaded Normandy. And many of you have heard of that. This is D-Day. And at Normandy, the Allied forces established a beachhead in mainland continental Europe. Once that beachhead was established in mainland continental Europe, World War II was over, effectively. Hitler was defeated, effectively. But if you read about the fighting that took place after we established our beachhead at Normandy, you will discover that some of the fiercest, most terrible, bitter fighting of the war took place after that. And that is the phase and time in which we're in. Christ has already won the victory. He has already defeated Satan. But Satan is sort of like Adolf Hitler after we established our beachhead at Normandy in continental Europe. And when we're bringing our troops in, he is fighting to the very end. It is a vicious war that's being waged. But be assured of this. Just as the Allied forces knew that victory was just a matter of time, so it is with us in our relationship with the Lord. Though we might feel beleaguered as Christians, though we might feel pushed aside, though we might feel insignificant, I want you to know that Christ has already won the war. And he says, just continue on. That day will come and you will see it with your own eyes. Second thing we notice here is that God has made us for himself. God has made him for himself. Christ is the head of the church. It tells us in verse 22 and 23, and I'm going to keep reading this time and time again just for context reasons. And he put all things under his feet. And then we have the second part of verse 22. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I'd like to focus on that phrase. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, that's a big word there. You notice, and he gave. The Father gave the Son. How did he give it the Son? He gave him as the only sacrifice that could save us from our sin. If the Father did not give his Son for us, we would be lost. Think about that for a moment. Think about giving your son or your daughter or someone that you love for someone else in the way that Jesus was given by the Father to us. Think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. Think about giving your child or someone you loved, not only just for someone else, but someone who actually is shaking their fist at you and considers you their enemy. What greater love is that? Those are powerful words. And he gave. But it goes on. And he gave him as head over all things. So he's the head over all things to the church. Isn't that interesting? God gave Jesus as head. As head. What does head mean? What's his idea about this? Well, how many of you growing up liked to sing the Hokey Pokey song? Yeah, that's right. And pin the tail on the donkey? Is that right? Well, the Hokey Pokey song, you know, what do you do? If you can follow this, you put your right arm in. You take your right arm out. Okay, why don't we all try it? Put your right arm in. and you shake it all about, and you do the hokey pokey, and then you, well, I'm not going to ask you to turn yourself around. That would be really weird. That's what it's all about. So what just told your arm to move? Your brain, your head, your head said to your arm, not in that exact way, move. So you move. Now, for you, those of you who thought that that was a really dumb exercise, your brain told you not to move your arm. Right? But either way, your brain told you what to do. Christ is the head. He gave Christ as the head over the church. What does that mean? Well, it means that if we are in Christ, if we have a relationship with Him, He is the one who determines what we do and what we don't do. That's a very difficult thing for us to do. We don't want to give up autonomy over our lives. We want to be in control. You know, we're like the father who's got the car keys. The kid wants the car keys, but he doesn't want to give it to the child because he's afraid of what might happen. How often do we do that in our relationship with God? God says, I am the head. You belong to me. I am your Lord. But we want to hold back the car keys of our lives because we want to maintain control. We're afraid that if we give Him the keys of the car, that somehow it's going to crash. I want you to know, it'll never crash in His hands. It'll only crash in our hands. You see, He is the head. And because He's the head, He calls us to be obedient to Him. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14:15. It's a mark of those who know Him is a desire to be obedient. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we never sin. But it does mean that we have an inward desire to obey. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what a good thing it is that we have Jesus as our head. You know, no organization will transcend its leadership. You think about the whether it be companies and big companies, and you think about the people that are at the top. Oftentimes, when Harvard Business School or whatever does a study on a company, very often they will look at the people, the executives who are at the top, the people who are making the decisions, and they will show how those decision makers at the top affected the businesses, the companies, negatively or positively. Same thing is true in the church. Like in churches around, there's a dizzying array of different kinds of churches. You'll see churches with the name Episcopal on them. And simply that means that they're led by bishops. And so you have churches like the Methodist Church, and you have the Episcopal Church, and you have the Anglican Church, and you have the Catholic Church. And they all have Episcopal forms of church government. And then you have other churches that are called Presbyterian churches, and Presbyteros is the Greek word for elder, so they're led by elders. And the idea is that these elders get together in various regions and then they make decisions. And there are many, many churches that, besides Presbyterian churches, that have Presbyterian church government. And then you have another form of church government, that's congregational church government, where God has empowered the congregation to make decisions for the congregation. It's the congregation, not the bishop, who appoints the pastor. It's the congregation who decides what to do with the property. And so you have churches like ours that are congregational, and most Baptist churches are congregational, and most non-denominational churches are congregational, and there are tons and tons of congregational churches. And one of the things that we can see in the different types of church governments is that you have some churches with a Episcopal form of church government, and they're amazing. You have some churches that have a Presbyterian form of church government, and they're amazing. You have some churches that have a congregational form of church government, and they're amazing. But you know what you have on the other side? You have some churches that have Episcopal church government, that's a disaster. And you have some churches that have Presbyterian church government, and they're a disaster. And you have some churches that have congregational forms of church government, and I hate to say it, they're a disaster. Right? Because in the Scriptures, God lays out what He looks for in a leader in the church. And so we notice that the qualifications of elders are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and they're listed in Titus 1. And if a church ever diverts from those qualifications that God lays out in Scripture, that's when the church finds itself in trouble. Because so much of it is affected by the leadership that we have. This is a long way of making a point. And that is that the reason why the church has continued on and people continue to come to Christ and lives are continuing to be changed despite all of the terrible things that have happened in the life of the church over the last 2,000 years is because Christ is our head. It's a beautiful thing. Though in local congregations we have all kinds of faulty people with all kinds of issues, me included, isn't it great to know that we have the head of our church who is perfect? Jesus Christ. Third thing we notice is that He has made us for each other. Not only has He made us for Himself, but He's made us for each other. And we notice in verse 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. That's the phrase I want to focus on, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So even though Jesus ascended into heaven, He left the world physically after His resurrection, His body is still on earth. And where is His body? It's found among the members of His church. We are His body. There are lots of songs about that. We are His hands and we are His feet. You've heard the songs, but it's really true. We carry out the work of Christ in the world, even though Jesus has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so we have this picture of the church as Christ's body. And the reason for this body metaphor is to say that Christians are not designed to sit on the sidelines. We're all designed to serve in the body of Christ. And really, that's when we get our fulfillment, is when we're serving Him and using the gifts that we have for His purposes. It's important, then, as we realize that all of us in the church are connected to one another, that we do all that we can to make one another feel valued. I remember reading a study, it was a long time ago, I can't quote where it was, but I think it's true. And it was that in any given congregation, it's almost impossible to get to know more than 70 people. Almost impossible to get to know more than 70 people. Well, might know their names. So what does that mean? It means that no one person can connect with everybody. No one person can connect with everybody. And everybody in the church should feel valued and loved and treasured. So what does that mean? We need to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to connect with one another. And then also to connect with the world around us, that we might show Him His love and His grace. You see, we are the body of Christ. Number four, He is the only source of life. He is the only source of life. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. And the last phrase in the end of verse 23, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, some commentators will tell you that this is the most difficult phrase in the whole book of Ephesians to understand. What is Paul saying here? Well, I'd like to begin by asking the difference. If you were to think about the difference between a spiritually live church and a spiritually dead church, what would it be? Is it that the church appears to have everything all together? In fact, if there's one church that probably appeared to be have it all together, it was the church at Ephesus. Timothy later became the pastor of this particular church, and he got it in good order. And then John the Apostle was pastor of the church at Ephesus. So in the book of Revelation, there is this interesting thing. There's a group of seven churches that the Lord addresses through the hand of John. And obviously, this was meaningful to him because he had been the leader of that particular congregation. But one of the letters was addressed to the church at Ephesus. And this church had it all together. I mean, their theology was great. From all appearances, if you walked into that congregation, you would think that they had their I's dotted and their T's crossed. But we notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, this is what the Lord said to that church. After listing all of the things they were doing right, the Lord said this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." What is that? Remember that first song? We sang about salvation. We were wandering away. And then Christ changed our heart and we were filled with this love for Him, this excitement for Him. Our lives were transformed. Ephesus was like that. But then over time, the church got kind of, in a way, I don't know, institutionalized. The people lost their passion for God. Yes, theologically, they were doing things right. Yes, outwardly, they looked like the perfect church, but they had lost the heart of it. They had lost their passion for Jesus. And so from God's point of view, that church was in trouble. And so we can't judge a church by its looks. How about by its prosperity? Some people might say, you know, this church is just, people are giving so much, they're generous. That must mean that that church has it all together. Must mean that that church is an alive church. One of the other letters in that section in Revelation chapter 3 was addressed to a church at Laodicea that was a rich church. But this is what the Lord Jesus said to them. Chapter 3, verse 17. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." What makes a great church? What makes a great church is a church where Christ is made great. That's what makes a great church. It isn't about us. It isn't about what we have. It isn't about how great we are. It's about how great He is. It's not about making much of ourselves. It's about making much of Him. And when we make much of Him, He draws all people to Himself. And that's when a church becomes what the church is supposed to be. Remember once being asked by another local pastor, we wanted to be involved in an ecumenical service. An ecumenical service is where you have people from different religious groups who get together and worship. And we get together with other churches in our area. We do things on different levels with First Congregational or Meeting House Church, or which is a Baptist church, or Rock Village Church. Or there's lots of churches, not just in Middleboro, but in other towns we do things with. And so I said, "Well, tell me more." He said, "Well, the key thing, though, is that it's not going to be Christocentric." That's a theological word of saying it's not going to be centered. It's not going to be Christ-centered. It's going to be theocentered. We're going to de-emphasize Christ. We're going to emphasize God so nobody gets offended. What do you think our answer is? I don't want to offend Jesus by taking part in that, right? We don't want to offend Jesus by taking part of it. Our job is to make Him known. Our job is to lift Him up, not diminish Him, not put Him aside. When He is center, when He is center of the body, when He fills the body, when He fills our hearts and our minds, that's when life comes. He's the giver of life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And this experience of the life of Christ is something that will transform us from the inside out. If we only come to Him and trust Him, we will experience it. And when we experience it, we will know why this is true. So just want to make three applications from this text in front of us. Number one, and so we ask the question, what must we experience? How do we experience this reality, or what must we do to experience this reality? Number one, we must believe that God keeps His promises. We must believe that God keeps His promises. keeps his promises. You see, Paul lays out this grand vision for the church, but we will never see it realized unless we actually believe that it's true. Unless we're actually willing to stake our life on the fact that it is true. There was one guy who used to brag all the time in one particular congregation about how the first time that he earned a paycheck, he was at church, he felt a nudge that he should give his first paycheck to God. He gave his first paycheck to God, and he said, I became rich after that. And he would talk about this all the time, how he became rich after he gave his first paycheck to God. And then finally one day, after hearing him tell this story for the umpteenth time, this wise lady in the congregation tapped him on the shoulder and said, why don't you do it again? Well, he didn't want to do that. He had too much to lose. He had too much to give up. He didn't want to hand over the car keys of his life to the Lord. He didn't want to trust the Lord with his life because he was afraid somehow that God would mess it up. I want you to know that if you hand over the car keys of your life to Christ, He will make it far better than anything that we could ever do for ourselves. We need to trust Him. Number two, we need to invest in those things that make an eternal difference. We need to invest in those things that make an eternal difference. The world diminishes a life that is pursued for the glory of God. And so as a result of it, we live for other things. We live for money. We live for popularity. We live for, you name it, so many different things. Power, authority, prestige. But at the end of the day, if that's all we got, what have we got? Nothing. Nothing. We're programmed to invest for the future. I believe that that's because God has put eternity in our hearts. All of us have that sense that we need to think to the future. And sometimes, though, our only future forward thinking is just this temporal world in which we're living. But what we must do is begin to develop an eternal perspective on life, to understand that this world isn't all that there is, and invest in those things that really matter. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And finally, the third thing is this, and it's something we've been hearing over and over again, but it's we must hand the keys of our life over to Christ. We must hand the keys of our life over to Christ. When we think about this life that we live, again, if we're not living for Him, what are we living for? Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, says, then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Savior? Have you come to a place where you have cut ties with the old way of life, turned away from a life of sin, and turned to Christ as your Savior? Have you said, I will obey Him, He is my head, I will serve Him, I will live for Him, I will glorify Him? Or are you still hanging on to the car keys of your life? Jesus made it possible for us to have eternal life. Jesus went to a cross. He paid for our sin. God is a just God. He must punish sin. But He sent His Son to be a sacrifice for us because only Jesus could pay the debt that we owe. And through faith in Him, He gives us new life. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new way. He gives us new ambitions. He gives us new delights. And in that, we find true life when we find Him. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray.